Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and as your people, we get to open your word together and read it and ponder it and examine it. And I just pray, Lord God, that you would examine us at the same time, that you would help us to understand who you are and who you've called us to be. Father, I just pray this in your name. Amen. I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. We continue our series in Exodus for a couple more weeks. This past Wednesday, we had a Christian Community Development Association gathering here at the church. The Christian Community Development Organization is a group of people that are working together for, they've been working together for a long time to wrestle with how do Christians interact in the world around them. How do we build community in our neighborhoods and reach the least, the last, and the lost? And so we had a gathering here this past Wednesday in partnership with New City Neighbors and Creston Christian Reformed Church. And we got to share a little bit about what's going on with New City Neighbors and that ministry. But another part of the night was a food and faith panel. And so food and faith. And so my man Lance Cry from the farm was a part of this panel, as you might expect. There was also somebody from Access of West Michigan and the owner of Malamaya Juice Bar, who's also the pastor of discipleship at part of one of Madison Square's campuses. And so these three people were on this panel wrestling with how do food and faith intersect and inform one another. Now, you might think that that's a weird thing to think about. I don't think we think about food and faith intersecting with each other very often, except for perhaps with our prayer of thanksgiving that maybe we give right before we eat. Right? We pray for our food, but we don't think about the way food and faith might intersect. And yet, Scripture is rich with imagery and feasts that actually inform faith. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about the Passover feast, and here is this meal that actually informs the faith of Israel for hundreds of years. Thousands, when you think of the time past Jesus. This Passover feast informs their faith, and their faith informs them eating this meal. There's this interesting play taking place. And even for us today, this happens in our Lord's Supper. When we gather around the table of communion, we're having our faith is informing what we eat, and what we eat in many ways informs our faith. And so there's this interesting intersection between this. And I actually think it warrants probably a sermon series at some point, but we're booked out until like 2020. So hold on to that. I don't think that's quite true, but it feels that way sometimes. Our text today, though, is one of those places where food and faith intersect, where God is up to something in the life of Israel, and he's going to teach them something through manna and quail. Manna and quail. And maybe if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this story a number of times. Maybe you've never heard this story, but this is a fascinating story, again, of Israel in the wilderness and God coming to their aid in this incredible way, sustaining them, not just once, but for years. And so let's read this together now. Exodus 16, we're going to read the whole thing. So again, hang on tight. It's a bit of a long chapter, but we need to read it. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. And in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on all the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it till morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, that is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to keep for generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the borders of Canaan. Little note, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. There ends the reading of the word of the Lord. So this is Exodus 16, and it begins with Israel setting out from Elim. And so last week, if you were here, we talked about how Israel had crossed the Red Sea and they had set out into the desert. 3 days in, they came to the bitter waters of Marah. They grumbled against the Lord. God healed the waters at Marah, and then they walked away to this oasis at Elim where there was springs and palm trees and a great place for them to rest. And I want you to think about this a second. They spent a lot of time in Elim. Between the time they got out of Egypt and the time they left Elim, it had been 45 days. And so they had been at this oasis for quite some time, resting and being refreshed. And I wonder if it wasn't for the first time. If you think about Israel serving Egypt as slaves for 400 years, my guess is they actually didn't have a lot of time to rest, to enjoy life, to be with their families, because they were being worked so hard. Especially in the last time, as Moses is bringing about these plagues through God, Pharaoh's working them even harder. And so here they are, maybe for the first time, gathered as a community, being refreshed, rallying, getting their stuff together, and settling into life, getting ready for this next part of the journey. And so they set off from this oasis, and we're not told how long it was, but sometime after they set off from this oasis, presumably not very long, the people of Israel are back to their old ways, and they're grumbling again. Now, again, if you were here last week, we talked about grumble in the context of this wilderness experience, and we said that it's typically almost only used in the wilderness stories. It describes rebellion against God, an outward action that reflects a poisoned heart, and essentially they are questioning God's abilities and motives. And so here they are in the wilderness. God has just provided an oasis, and they're grumbling again. Now, this is one of my favorite grumbles that Israel provides because it just seems so crazy. They come out and say to God, we're hungry, and we wish you had left us in Egypt, because in Egypt we sat around pots of meat all day, eating however much we wanted. Really? It was that good for you in Egypt? And then they're like, we wish you had never saved us. We wish you had just left us in Egypt to die. It's crazy talk. God had just done all these miracles and brought them out of this place where they were clearly suffering, and already they have forgotten. This is like revisionist history happening 45 days after the event. They are already in their mind saying that Egypt is better than the experience they're on with God. It is quality desert grumbling. We sat around pots of meat, Moses. You don't know how good we had it. Now, in the wilderness where they are, keep in mind, they actually still had livestock. We're told that when they left Egypt, they plundered the place, and they had all kinds of livestock. And we find in other places in Exodus where they still have livestock with them. So they have food. They are not without food as they are grumbling before God because they claim they have nothing to eat. This is kind of, to me, this almost seems like when you or I might walk to our pantry in the kitchen and we open it, the pantry shelves are full, but we're like, oh, there's nothing in here to eat. You know what I'm saying? It's like you got something in your stomach that you're craving, but it's not in the pantry. And this is almost what Israel is experiencing here in the desert. They have all this meat, and they likely have other things to eat as well, but it's not what they want, and so they grumble before the Lord. Now, sometimes I think when we read the Old Testament, we have this idea of God who is just vengeful and spiteful and ready to strike down his people at a moment's notice. He's ready to get them. He's tired of them. He's sick of them. And yet what we see in the text this morning is nothing like that. For the second time in a short period, Israel is grumbling to God, questioning his ability, questioning his motives, in a sense rebelling against him. And God responds to that, not with anger or screaming or striking them down. Instead, he says, I will rain down bread from heaven. God responds in this epic, loving way. In fact, his love, his grace, and his patience are really beyond our imagination. The people are grumbling for food, and God makes it rain bread from heaven. In the morning, this dew is on the ground, and it turns into food. Now, this is not an angry God that we see here. This is a God who is a loving father who knows the needs of his children and is ready to leap into action. He knows that they need something to eat, or at least that they want something different than what they have, and he is ready to provide it for him, for them. And he answers in this crazy way. He doesn't just give them bread for one day, but for every single day, this bread shows up, except for the Sabbath. And to literally sweeten the deal, the bread tastes like honey. Like, God could have said, okay, you're grumbling and you want something to eat. Here's some garbage bread. Here's some nasty thing to eat. We'll see if you keep grumbling after this. But instead, God provides them with this manna that is sweet like honey. It's good to eat. They enjoy it. And he provides it every day for this long and crazy journey throughout the wilderness. For over 40 years, as Israel wandered in the wilderness, God provided this manna on the ground, nurturing them, providing for their bodies, for their souls. And it's really interesting. If you read Joshua 5:12, we see that when they enter the promised land, the manna stops. And it's interesting to think about it this way. The manna, which was sweet like honey, stopped the day Israel ate in Canaan on the plains of Jericho, the land flowing with milk and honey. This manna was like a foretaste of the promised land to come. And it sustained them all the way to this land flowing with milk and honey. God is a master at foreshadowing. And God is not messing around with his gift of manna to the people. It's this thing that sustains them. And he uses this manna to demonstrate his fatherly love to his people. Now think about this. The people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, which, by the way, again, at this point, they have not been in the wilderness that long, they range in age from very young, likely, to very old. They are a community of people that have come out of Egypt, and they range in age and life experience. And yet, in terms of their relationship with Yahweh, they're still infants, all of them. They might have had stories passed down from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph about Yahweh, who had called this people and who was building a community, but they really didn't know Yahweh. Their experience with him was rather recent as Moses came and began to invite them into relationship with him. And so what they know about Yahweh is likely informed by what they know about the Egyptian gods, who are petty and cruel and all about power and control. And so they're not really comfortable with Yahweh yet, and they don't really know if they can trust him. And God keeps responding to their lack of faith, their lack of love, their lack of trust with love and with faithfulness and persistence. Yahweh is responding time and again like a father to his young child, trying to show the Israelite community that he is a good father, that he is loving, and that he will provide everything they could ever need and more. He is trying to build into this community a relationship with himself, and he is proving to them that he is worthy of this relationship, that he is a father who will provide for his children. Now, it's also interesting to note that this very good gift that is meant to take care of his children comes with some instructions. It's not just on the ground with no indicators of what they're to do with it. This manna comes with instructions. For instance, they're only supposed to collect an omer of manna for each day for each person. That's about a half gallon of manna. I don't know how much manna you can eat in a day, but apparently a half gallon is the limit for the people of Israel. They can collect a half gallon of manna for each day. And part of that is that it requires them to trust that God would provide manna again the next day, right? That they can't just go out and hoard as much as they possibly can so they can be lazy the next 5, 6, 7 days. They have to trust that God is going to provide again every single day. Because again, the text tells us that if they took too much in the morning, it stank and it was covered in maggots. Now, if you've had rotting maggoty food in your house, you know that that is not something you want, right? And so they learn quickly that this is not something they should do. As well, God tells them that they can take 2 omers for Sabbath prep. On the 6th day, they can take 2 omers, they can prepare it, get it ready, and it won't rot. Again, this is kind of an interesting, miraculous provision that God gives for his people so that on the Sabbath they actually can rest. Now, these instructions might seem like, why does God have to give these instructions? Why can't he just let them gather as much as they can find and be fed and happy and full and not have to worry about it? But these instructions are meant to test the heart of the people. These instructions are guidelines so that he can help the people learn to love him and trust him and walk with him. It's not about being cruel and overpowering or over-controlling the situation. He is trying to lay a framework to see if these people will actually obey him and love him and again come back to him each day for what they need. And clearly, Exodus 16 tells us that the people were not very good at this. Some of them went out and took way too much food, and they had the stinky maggots in their tent. Some of them went out on the Sabbath and tried to collect food despite the fact that there was nothing on the ground. They wanted this bread, and they were more concerned with the bread than they were with following God's instructions. And again, because God's instructions are designed to help build relationship with the people, as I think about this, it seems to me that they wanted what God would provide more than they wanted a relationship with God. They wanted this bread, this provision from heaven, more than they wanted to follow the instructions God provided. And so they wanted the bread more than they wanted a relationship with God. Now in Deuteronomy 8, much later in this, in the existence of Israel, Moses is in the process of recapping a number of things as Israel finally gets ready to go into the promised land. And as he's recapping some stuff and going through the life of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, he says this. He says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your father had known. And why did he do this? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So the people of Israel were looking to the manna in some sense as their life, as the thing that they needed every day, but they had lost, every time they would go out and try to collect more or violate the Sabbath, they were really not recognizing that it wasn't about the manna, it was about their relationship with God, and that their life didn't come from the manna, their life came from the Lord, who sent the manna every day to sustain them. The manna was a test to see if their hearts would be humbled, to see if they would trust, to see if they loved God. The manna was a test to see if they understood where their life came from. Yes, manna provided them with daily sustenance, but manna really provided a reminder that the life they needed came from God alone, and He provided it for them. Now think about this manna experience in the wilderness. We're going to take that into the New Testament for a little bit. Moses again says that life comes from every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so in preparation this week, as I was thinking about that, one of the things that came to my mind was John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word, representing Jesus, comes down to this earth to make His home here, to build this ministry here, to lead people to be in relationship with Him. And the play on that just makes me wonder about this in Deuteronomy 8. That life comes from the Word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That life comes from Jesus, who's described as the Word in John chapter 1. And what we see is that Jesus' whole mission, again, is to build the life of the people, to be in relationship again with Yahweh. He's trying to help them understand what they're missing. He's trying to help them understand that life is so much more abundant than the life that they're living into, and that they could have a much deeper relationship with Yahweh if they would just learn to live with Him again. We see some of Jesus' ministry playing out in John 6. John 6, there's this scene where it's towards the beginning of his ministry, and he's amassed a crazy amount of followers. And they go up on this hillside, and the text tells us that there are 5,000 men. So there's more than that, because there's women and children likely with them as well, but at least 5,000 men. There is a mob of people with Jesus. And as Jesus is getting ready to teach them, the question comes up, what will they eat? It's an echo back to the wilderness. What will they eat? The people are hungry. They need something. And so they look around. There's not enough money. There's no resources. All there is this kid with some barley loaves and some fish. And so Jesus takes the barley loaves, and he gives thanks, and he breaks the bread, and he distributes these little loaves of barley bread to the crowd, and it comes back with baskets full left over. This miraculous feeding of the 5,000 is this incredible moment where Jesus is demonstrating his power and his authority, and it echoes back to manna in the wilderness. He is feeding the people with this bread. And the people are full and they're excited. And Jesus gets a sense of their excitement and where that's heading. And so he goes off to kind of hide for a little bit to pray and to be in relationship with the Father. And then the next day he's on the other side of the lake because he walked on the water and rescued his disciples. And the crowds get up in the morning and they're like, "Where is he?" And they realize he's on the other side of the lake. And so they go around the lake and they find Jesus. And they're like, "We're hungry. Can you feed us again?" And they get into this debate with Jesus all about the bread, in a sense. And Jesus says, I really think he's playing on Deuteronomy 8. He says to the people, "Don't work for food that will spoil, but for food that will give you eternal life." But the people don't get it. And they ask for more bread from heaven. They actually talk about the manna miracle in the wilderness. And the people say, "Look, Moses gave the people bread every day. What will you give us?" And Jesus says, "Look, I will give you the best possible bread." And the people are like, "Hook us up. We want this bread." And then he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty." In other words, all of your issues in the wilderness are over with me. I am everything that you need and more. You're looking for your stomach to be filled. You want bread. You're thinking of all you can think about is manna in the wilderness and having this interior need met. But I am more than that. I am the bread of life. And if you read John 6, the response of the people is to grumble. They don't want what Jesus is offering. In fact, it makes me think about Israel's problem in the wilderness, and it appears that they wanted what Jesus provided, but they didn't really want Jesus himself. They wanted what Jesus would provide for them in terms of daily sustenance and meeting their needs, but they didn't really want relationship with Jesus. Now, in 20 years of ministry, I've encountered a very familiar thing as I've worked with people both young and old. I've run into a number of people who have come to our ministries over the years who know Jesus, and they believe that he has died to save them from their sins, but they don't go to church, and they're not involved in any kind of Christian fellowship, and they're not reading their Bible, they don't pray. There's nothing there except for this acknowledgement that they really do believe that Jesus died to save them from their sins. They don't want to be connected to the community of believers because, in a sense, they believe they have everything the community already offers through the death and resurrection of Jesus. People want salvation, but they don't really want Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. The good news of Jesus Christ coming to the earth is that he did live and die on the cross. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And in doing so, he did break the bonds of sin. He broke the bonds of death. He crushed Satan in this epic war over good and evil. And yet that's not the end of the good news. The good news is also that we live into a restored relationship with God through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. When Jesus starts his ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he walks up to his disciples, what does he say to his disciples? He does not say, "Hey, bro, do you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Because if you don't, you're in big trouble." Jesus doesn't start his ministry at all like that. Jesus goes up to these guys who are fishing and he says, "Follow me." There's no presentation about heaven or hell. He says, "Follow me and I will teach you how to be fishers of men. Follow me and see how I live in relationship to God the Father. Follow me and let me show you how to live the way you are supposed to live so that you can experience the most abundant life possible as you walk with Yahweh, your Father." That is what Jesus is inviting his disciples into. This is the kind of life that I hope that we are understanding we are invited into. When we make baptismal vows up here for our infant children and we commit to raising them to know the Lord, I hope that what we don't mean is just that we hope that they get to someday a point where they understand that if they believe Jesus, they're going to go to heaven. Because yes, that's part of it, but that is not the whole thing. That's not the whole thing. Jesus is inviting us to walk with him and to be with him and to learn from him and to experience something new. Yes, the good news is that we get to go to heaven when we, there's good news that we go to heaven when we die, but the good news is that we have abundant life now. This is not just about where you go when you die to live in a happy place and float around with God all day. This is about living in a restored relationship with God now so that you get a taste of heaven today. People of God, I don't want this to be us. I don't want our story to be that we want what Jesus provides, but we don't want Jesus himself. I don't want that to be our story. I don't want that to be my story. I want us to be people who are passionately pursuing Jesus and learning to love him more as we soak in his radical and profound love for us. And so in 2 weeks, we're kicking off a new series. We're gonna hit the pause on Exodus after Labor Day weekend, and we'll come back to it sometime in the future, and then we'll be in Exodus for a very long time again. But we're going to hit pause on Exodus for the fall for a while, and we're going to get into a new series. And part of what we're going to talk about in the new series is what does it look like to follow Jesus together? We're going to kick that off on Faith Formation Sunday, and we're going to start to wrestle with this because I believe this is important for us to get so that we can really begin to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Not just in it for what we receive on the time at the point of death, but what happens to us as we follow Jesus today, learning to live in this new life now. People of God, the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ himself has come down and he is offering you more than a full stomach, the American dream, or comfortable living. Jesus is saying to you this morning, come to me, consume me, learn from me, abide with me, and soak in my love. And people of God, I encourage you today to listen to his call. Let's learn what it means to follow Jesus together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for being our God and for being a God who provides generously and abundantly and deliciously even. God, as we see this text in Exodus, we see that you are a good Father who is providing for his children even when they're grumbling in the wilderness and acting like total morons before you. You still love them and care for them and cherish them and nurture them and lead them. And God, you do the same for us. Even when we walk through life and we're grumbling and we're complaining and we don't get it, you still love us and you're tender with us and you keep pointing us to Jesus and his abundant love and grace for us. And God, I ask today that you would help us to begin to be people who soak in the love of Jesus more. Help us to not just rest on the fact that we're saved when we die, but that we're saved today as well. Help us to understand what it means to follow Jesus in community, to learn from him, to be discipled by him, to rethink the way we do things as we live into a kingdom that you have given. God, help us to be kingdom of God people. Change our hearts, direct our paths, and lead us into abundant life today. Father God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.